and they can be dismissed to their children. So really tonight, but they're having a great time out there as well. And I did have a chance to talk with my wife for the day. I've talked to her every day, but she wanted to extend her greeting to you folks. Ron Allen sends his greeting as well. And we're praying for the meetings up here. And just been so good to be able just to spend some time with you and just to visit and just to see what the Lord's doing. And so very grateful for that. So tonight, I am going to speak on the most dangerous passage of the Bible. I just made an announcement last night, and to say I'm going to preach on the most dangerous passage of the Bible, and if you want to find out what it is, you have to come tomorrow night. I want you to join me tonight in Psalm 23. You might say, preacher, how can Psalm 23 be dangerous? Because it is so well known, we just kind of gloss over the truths that are contained in Psalm 23. We think that there's everything, that we know everything there is to know about Psalm 23. And again, it's one of the most well-known passages of Scripture. I've never heard the phrase, familiarity breeds contempt. It breeds apathy as well. And sometimes we just kind of gloss over that. I'm reminded of Steve Ferrara. He's the pastor. He actually wrote a book called Point Man. And it's written to husbands and dads and to men. And he was preaching through the Psalms in his church. And he was only preaching through some selected Psalms that his church people kept asking him, would you do Psalm 23? Would you do Psalm 23? So many people asked him. He wasn't going to preach on it because, you know, we all know Psalm 23. And so many people asked him. He said, okay, I'll preach on Psalm 23. He said, when he sat down on Monday to begin, or, you know, the week before, or maybe 2 weeks before he was going to preach that, he said that was the most profitable week of Bible study he's had in 40 years. So that was just a treasure trove here in Psalm 23. Most of the time you hear it at funerals, but Psalm 23 is not for the dead, it's for the living. It's one of the most well-known Psalms, but it's one of the least well-known Psalms. As we come into Psalm 23, we just read just the very first verse or pray, and the last thing that happens during the time together. Psalm 23, verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I appreciate the living under the leadership of the Lord. A fresh perspective on a familiar passage. Father, would you help us to understand everything that you have for us out of this passage tonight? Lord, I pray that you do in the hearts of my friends that are here tonight. Would you do in their heart what you did in mine as I studied this passage and have continued to meditate on the wonderful truths, but more importantly, on the wonderful shepherd of Psalm 23. Lord, there's no way I can plumb the depths of this text tonight. But I pray your spirit and your word will never take for me. Whatever is sweeping, moving, and movement of your hand and your power here tonight. Father, I pray you will accomplish everything that needs to happen, word of the need and hearts tonight that of those that are in the building. Father, would you do your wonderful word? Thank you in advance for what you will do. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. It was a few years ago, I went down to you in Turkey. There was a group of shepherds that took their watchful eye off of their flock for the span of 90 seconds as they ate their breakfast. In that 90 seconds, one sheep got the bad idea that it was a good idea to go over a cliff, and he fell 90 feet to his death. There was not just one sheep that went over that cliff, there was another 399 sheep that fell in that one. They don't know that one sheep went over the cliff, it didn't matter, they were going to fall. And so 399 sheep fell 90 feet to their death. What's amazing is the story doesn't stop there. There's actually only 1,100 sheep that followed the first 400, but the 700 actually survived because the first 400 served as a soft burning pillow for the 700 sheep, and they actually live. The span of 90 seconds, 1,500 sheep decided to walk off a cliff. The shepherds estimated their losses at $75,000. Needless to say, sheep need a shepherd. It's one of those animals that just can't drop out in the wild and can't defend itself. It's just going to be a snack of meat for some predator. And sheep do stupid things. You know, there's over 200 times In the Bible, God compares you and I to sheep. That's not a compliment. And in fact, we need a shepherd too. As we come to Psalm 23, I want you to see first of all the canonical context of Psalm 23. The canonical context of Psalm 23, because I think we need to realize where it is placed in our Bible. Psalm 23 is a part of the trilogy of messianic psalms that are about the Lord. It is grouped with Psalm 22, 23, and 24, just like the second psalm that we sang completely and mentioned our justification and our sanctification and our glorification. Really, that's the same thing that happens in Psalm 22, 23, and 24. Psalm 22 tends to look at the past. And it's all about the good shepherd and what is like that for the sheep. Psalm 23 is about our sanctification. It's about the here and now and how we're growing in Christ. And Psalm 24 is all about that sheep shepherd, and he's going to appear one day, and he's going to have certain words that are with him. In fact, there are three main titles that are given to the shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the New Testament. And it is John 10, the good shepherd, and in Hebrews 13, 20, the great shepherd, and then in 2 Peter, it's the chief shepherd. Those three titles go exactly right around Psalm 22, 23, and 24. Psalm 22 takes a look in the past. It's about justification about what the good shepherd has done for us on the cross. Would you look at Psalm 22 just for a moment? Would you look at verse 1? You see the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? These are the words that are spoken at the height of Christ's agony on the cross. Would you look at verses 6 through 8, this detail of the vicious mockery that is hurled at the Lord as those are lost and die? In verse 6, my man, I'm approaching and despise of the people. And when they see me, they laugh at the scorn, and they shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord, but he will deliver him. What do you want him? Seeing he hath delivered in him. You realize Psalm 22, verses 6 through 8, was graphically fulfilled. In Matthew 27, verse 41 and 43, the scripture said this, likewise also, the chief priests mocking him, but the scribes and the elders, so he said, God is himself, he cannot save. If you're the kind of Israel, and they all come down from the cross, he trusted in God, and him deliver him now, if you have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. A direct fulfillment, hundreds of years later, there at the cross, it was prophesied in Psalm 22. Would you look at verse 14? It says, I'm pointing out that we have bones and out of joint. That's an inevitable result of crucifixion. Verse 15. My strength is dried up on the potsherd, and my tongue clinging to my jaws, and now it's brought me into the dust of death. This describes the thirst and the dehydration that we went through on the cross that we kind of briefly talked about last night. This was graphically fulfilled in John 19:28. After this, Jesus knew that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saying, I thirst. Look at verse 16 of Psalm 22. For those who compass me, the assembly of the wicked enclose me, they pierce my hands and my feet. Look at verse 18. They put my garments in them and cast lots upon my vesture. This was fulfilled in Matthew 27, verse 35. And they crucified him, and part of his garments cast in lots. That might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, saying, they put my garments in them and upon my vesture, David cast lots. And the rest of the psalm celebrates the great victory that the Lord had won on the cross. So Psalm 22 is all about the good shepherd. It's all about justification. And the Lord is declaring righteous at the moment of salvation that we depend upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Psalm 23 is all about the here and now. It's all about our sanctification. This is about the great shepherd. In Hebrews 13, 20, that helps us to live the life that we have in the here and now. Psalm 23 is not for the dead. Psalm 23 is for the living. In Psalm 23, it talks about all the days of my life. It's talking about my life here and now. It says, I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I used to think that was talking about heaven. But Hebrew word that is translated, it really means the length of days. It's all about the time that we have here on this planet. And it's about sanctification in Psalm 23. Well, Psalm 23 is about our glorification. And it's about the chief shepherd that he is going to return. We're going to be able to Psalm 24, where Jesus was saying, lift up your head, you gates, and be lifted to the lasting doors, and the King of glory shall come. This is the glorious return of Christ to the temple in verse 8. Here is the King of glory. The Lord is strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Don't you love that verse? God doesn't need any help. God doesn't need any weapons. God always wins. And he's going to win in the end time. And he's going to bring us returned. And that's all about the glorification. That's all about the future. But I want us to see, with this canonical context, that this is speaking into our life right here and right now. Psalm 23 was wrong. It just didn't burst out of the sea. It was real in the life of David. David experienced such the highest of the highs and such the lowest of the lows. He found King of Goliath. He was anointed as the king as a child. He succeeded in ways that are unimaginable to us. But also, he had some of the lowest of the lows. He suffered some of the most horrific heartbreaks imaginable, the loss of a child. He saw him moved him from the throne, and he sought to kill him. When David wrote through his life, you know how he described it? The Lord is my shepherd. This brief song composed by a former shepherd has endeared itself to people out of his circumstance in life. You know, it speaks to the soldier in battle, fearing injury, possibly death. It speaks to the grieving widow standing in front of the fresh grave, wondering how she can move forward. Psalm 23, it speaks to the guilty, lonely, seeking forgiveness and direction. It speaks to the lonely stranger, longing for love and companionship. It speaks to the suffering saint who is strapped to a bed of pain. It speaks to the destitute and the forgotten, the oppressed and the jailless, the prison inmate, the persecuted, the prodigal, and the orphan. Psalm 23 really gives us three pictures of who the Lord Jesus is. Verse 1 is actually the thesis. And then we have three movements after verse 1. There are some commentators that we read on Psalm 23 will say it's really it's three movements, but it's two different pictures. One, the first two movements are about a shepherd, and then the last movement is about a gracious host or a king. I believe that the theme of the shepherd is carried through in every one of those moments. David was a shepherd king, was he not? And so I think that this theme of a shepherd, it goes through all of a sudden. We have three movements. There's one in verses 2 and 3. The second movement is verse 4. And then the third movement is verse number 5 and 6. And so I want you to consider the thesis of Psalm 23 with me. Just for a moment. But if you look at verse 1, it says, the Lord is my shepherd. Look at verse 6 at the end. It says, I will be in the house of the Lord forever. That's actually, and that is called inclusio, where you are taking the subject, you're beginning with it, and you're ending with it, and it means everything in between those brackets is all about that subject. This is all about this great shepherd that helps us to live the life that we have in the here and now. But look at verse 1. Let's meditate on this thesis just for a moment. It says the Lord. It says the. In other words, it is singular. It is exclusive. There is only one God in heaven and one of him. Aren't you grateful for that? Jesus Christ is not only to get to heaven, he is the only way. There's only one who is risen from the grave. Muhammad can't claim that. Buddha can't claim that. Allah can't claim that. Only the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here is the only one that says the Lord. You know what's interesting? Is that Jehovah is the three tenses of the Hebrew verb to be. I don't know if you realize that or not. But it's the Hebrew verb to be in the three tenses all combined. In other words, when it talks about Jehovah in the scripture, it's saying that he was the one who had no creation. He was always the pre-existent one. He is the one who currently is, and he forever will be. that says the word. Would you just meditate just for a minute on who Jesus, this great shepherd that we have, is? He's on every page of the Old Testament. In Genesis, Jesus is the seed of the woman. In Exodus, he's the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, Jesus is the high priest. In Numbers, he's the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. In Deuteronomy, he's the prophet, like in Moses. In Joshua, he's the captain of our salvation. In Judges, he is the judge and lawgiver. In Ruth, he is the kinsman redeemer. In 1 and 2 Samuel, he is the trusted prophet. In Kings and Chronicles, he is the reigning king. In Ezra, he is the faithful scribe. In Nehemiah, he is the builder of the broken wall. In Esther, he is Mordecai. In Job, he is the redeeming redeemer. In Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, he is true wisdom. In Solomon, he is the revival and bridegroom. In Isaiah, he is the prince of peace. In Jeremiah and Lamentation, he is the weeping prophet. In Ezekiel, he is the wonderful four-faced man. In Daniel, he is the fourth man in the fiery furnace. In Hosea, he is the eternal husband for every man and the backslider. In Joel, he is the baptizer with the Holy Spirit. In Amos, he is the burning bull. In Isaiah, he is the savior. In Jonah, he is the great foreign missionary. In Micah, he is the messenger with beautiful feet. In Nahum, he is the avenger. In Habakkuk, he is the evangelist pleading for revival. In Zechariah, he is the one who is saved. In Haggai, he is the restorer of the last heritage. In Zechariah, he is the fountain opening the house of David for cleansing and for his sin. In Malachi, he is the son of righteousness, arising with healing in his wings. And in Psalms, he is our shepherd. And that's him. And that's him. Is your God tonight, who is currently shepherding you. The Lord is currently right now. This is a Sunday night where the Bible for the morning clock morning that just rounds up the world and just watches it from afar. But he is involved in every detail of every situation that we are facing. The Lord is currently right now shepherding. You can translate it in the Hebrew this way. The Lord is shepherding me. The Lord is active. He cares. He's involved. He's there. He's active. He's in work in this situation. He's always engaged in them. And the Lord, apart from his watchful care, there is never a time when his watchful eye is not upon him. You are God's personal concern every second that ticks off the clock. The Lord is my shepherd. He's the only shepherd. But he is a shepherd to those that he has adopted in this flock. And as many as place their faith in Christ, he has been empowered to become the sons of God. Not only in the male family, John 8:44 says, you will be father without him, the rest of you father, you will be not only in the male family, but praise God to the cross. He makes it that we can be brought into the fold of this wonderful shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. And then the rest of the sermon unpacks this idea of who the shepherd is. Would you look and hear who the shepherd is tonight? First of all, in verses 2 to 3, I want you to see this one, that Jesus is the caretaker who makes life livable. Jesus is the caretaker who makes life livable. Would you look at verse 2? He says, he makes it through the storm in green pastures. What's interesting here is it said, he makes me to lie down in green pastures. When I went to kindergarten, the first thing we walked in, there was a stack in the corner of red and blue mats. And I remember thinking to myself, that's going to be awesome. When we get to the red and blue mats, I don't know what they're for, but we're going to make floats out of them, we're going to play on them, that's going to be awesome. And then after lunch, I found out what the red and blue mats are for. And so I hated the red and blue mats. Because I didn't take a nap on them. You know, some of us adults, we don't have a red and blue mat in the office somewhere, you know. We don't have to take a nap in the middle of the day. Have your kids ever been just so tired? And you knew they were just dog tired, but they didn't want to lay down. And so you gently put your hand on their back. You didn't shove them into the pillow, right? You just kind of gently have your hand on their back. And once you kept them there, I tell you, then they fell asleep. The very first thing this caretaker does, who makes life livable, is he provides rest. Jesus said, "All you that are heavy laden, come unto me, and I will give you rest." Sometimes Jesus intervenes our busy, busy schedules, and Lord, sometimes he makes us to lie down. There was one man who had a physical malady, and he couldn't go to work, and he looked at his savings, and if he didn't work, he didn't get paid. And he thought, you know, I think I can make it 3 months. Well, he made it to 3 months. God just supernaturally provided. He thinks, man, I think I can make it another 3 months. 3 months went by. God had just provided amazing. I think I can make it another 3 months. He went 18 months out of work, and God just provided in ways he didn't even dream were possible. And when he said, I learned things about my God I never would have learned if I had not gone through that. Sometimes God interrupts our plans. Has he done that to you? And he makes you to lie down in these green pastures. If you have not read Philip Keller's book in a long time, A Shepherd's Look at Psalm 23, could I just encourage you to pull that off the shelf, dust off the dust, and open that again? There are so many parallels to what the Lord does for us, just like a shepherd does for the sheep. In fact, sheep, they will not sleep if they don't have food. They're not going to sleep or rest if they're afraid that there's an enemy around. They're not going to rest if they have friction with other sheep and they're having contention and they're fighting with other sheep. And they're not going to rest if there are flies that are all over their face. Isn't it amazing that the Lord takes care of our enemies? That the Lord, he provides a way that we can work out our conflict with family members and with other Christians. And the Lord takes care of all of these things just like a shepherd does, and he provides a rest. And a rest only comes from him. I'm going to talk more about this in just a minute, but we'll look at this too. He's going to be in the green pastures. He's going to be beside the still waters, or literally the quiet waters. Sheep are horribly afraid of rushing water. You know why? They're horrible swimmers, especially when their well is full. They get wet, and now they get in the water, and the water logs them, and it actually drowns them. So Philip Keller writes about this in his book. You know what the shepherd does? He'll go, and he'll take rocks, and he'll carry them into the river, and he'll create an eddy. He'll create an area where the water's not rushing, where it is still. It's not rushing. It's quiet. And the sheep know, oh, but that's safe for me to go in this place. But the shepherd meticulously cares for that. Listen, this caretaker who makes life livable, he provides a rest, and he provides, secondly, a refreshment of your soul. Listen, there is a rest and a peace that only comes from knowing the Prince of Peace. You're not going to find it in a vacation. The rest that you need for your soul, you may not necessarily find it in a vacation. You may not necessarily find it in binge-watching the next Netflix series. You may not find it in a boyfriend or a girlfriend. You may not find it in the central area, but you're going to find it in the Lord Jesus. There's a rest, and there is a refreshment. To all of us, or bishop that our grandparents ever thought about, but we're just so busy. Being busy stands for being under Satan's yoke. We get so busy with other things that it distracts us from the things that should have the greatest priority in our life. I live in Charlotte, North Carolina. We've got some guys that work for some of the race teams. NASCAR is a big deal down there. I'm not a NASCAR fan, but we've got guys that work for some of the teams. They do IT for them. And it's amazing that the technology that's involved is these cars are doing 180 miles around the track. They know everything that's going on in that car. They know every internal part. They're monitoring it, the air pressure and the tires. I mean, they're down to the science, but for all of the technology, the cars still have to pit. The tires are out, or they've run out of gas, and so they pull in, or they've made it out, and they actually practice it. When the cars pull in, man, they're taking all the tires off. They're even replacing parts of the engine. They're force feeding with gravity all the gas into those cars, and they have it down to a size to do it as fast as they can, but they still have to pit. We live in a culture that's just like a NASCAR race. And if the only time you have with him is Bible radio on your way to work. That's trying to refuel at 200 miles an hour. You know, we've got to learn the art of disconnecting. We've got to learn the art of turning off the social media, of shutting down the Instagram, shutting down the Facebook, turning off Fox News or CNN, and we make a beeline for Christ, and we just spend time with him. And I'm telling you, there's a rest, and there's a refreshment that you're not going to find anywhere else. Then if you look at the text again, he says this in verse 3, he restoreth my soul. Interesting thing about the word restore. Thirdly, he provides a restoration. But the interesting thing about this word restore is that this is the same word that is used for the word revive or revival throughout the Old Testament. The idea of this word is returning to normal. This word is used many different times in the Old Testament. It was used of a child that was dead and was brought back to life. He was restored back to his original condition, and the word of God described as being revived. When the prophet, when they let him down and touched the bones, they let this man down and touched the bones of Elisha, and life came back into him. Or Nehemiah, when he was rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down, they call that being revived. He's going to revive the city out of the stubble and in these heaps. And so he has the idea of returning to normal. So he provides a rest and refreshment and a restoration of our souls. Restoration, not just because David was a shepherd, but because David was a sinner. And he knew what it was like to cover sin. Basically, there was about a year that he hid his sin with Bathsheba, and he knew about David during that time, and he has all the classic characteristics of depression. Many times, when sheep go out, and they lay down and they get comfortable, sometimes they roll over on their back, but they don't have the ability to get back onto their feet. And so the shepherds call that being cast. And that's a problem for a number of reasons. One, because if it's in the wintertime and they go out into the fields and a sheep becomes cast, his body is going to be exposed, and maybe it's really cold at night, the temperature can actually kill him. Maybe a predator will come, a wolf, or a mountain lion, or a bear, and that would be easy prey. And so it's a very dangerous thing to become cast. And so when the shepherd finds them, he turns them back on their feet. He restores them to normal. Can I just tell you, we have a God who is a master at taking things that are broken, taking things that are wrong, taking things that have failed, taking things that have sinned, and he restores them and he brings them back to normal. That's the shepherd that we have. And he provides a restoration for your soul. In verse 4, in verse 3, he says, he restored my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He provides a rest, a refreshment. He provides restoration for his soul. But number 4, he provides a redirection. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness. The Hebrew means that he leads me in the right paths. How many of you have wisdom tonight? Can I see your hand? Yeah, I know as a man, right? We all have that stuff. We all have stuff that we're facing that we don't know what to do. Listen, we're the God who leads us in the right paths. The shepherds always know where the right paths are. Philip Carey writes about how sometimes the wind blows and it shifts the sand and you can't tell where the paths are. Or sometimes there's snow and it blows the snow and you can't tell where the paths are. Sometimes the predators create a path in the sand or in the snow. And if the sheep would go down that path where he'd be face to face with a bear or a mountain lion, the shepherds always know where the right paths are. And And he provides a new direction. This is a beautiful picture. And I love this about our shepherd, of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's two ways of sheep. If you ever go to Australia or New Zealand, they drive them from the back. If you ever go to Israel, you will never see that. In John 10, the Bible says the shepherd goeth before them. The shepherds in Israel, they always lead from the front. The shepherds are spouse in Israel. There's a lot of these flocks, they all come to the same way, and they all intermingle. They're not marked, they're not tagged, they don't have some brand on them. And it's like, how in the world are they going to separate their sheep? You know, the shepherd does, he begins to leave, and he calls back to the sheep. And you know John 10, where the sheep know the shepherd's voice, and they hear his voice, and they all begin to follow him. Okay, we're all familiar with that picture. Here's the point that I want to make to you. Christ never leads you from behind. Remember, he's Jehovah. He's the one who is righteous, who is, and will forever be always. Listen, I'm saying, when you walk in the door today, you are worried about something that's going to happen this Friday. Have you ever had a biopsy, and you are waiting for the results to see if it was malignant or benign? We've been there. Maybe there's something next year. You're just not sure how it's going to shake out. And when you walk in the doors and you're tempted to fear, you're tempted to worry about that or to have fear or anxiety, can I just tell you, we have a shepherd who leads you from the front. Jesus is the one that's following. He knows every detail of his coming from the details. The very moment he is there, he's calling you for his faith. He's only following you. He knows every detail. And he's moved you right there. He's a big hole there. Hey, you need to end up here. Why don't you follow me? But where has he been in the next year? He knows every detail. And it's a perfect knowledge. And you know what the shepherd does, this caretaker, the person of liberty, he leads you from the front, and so you just follow him day by day, step by step. When you get to next Friday or the next year, you're going to be exactly where you need to be, because only the shepherd has the full knowledge. And he knows the right path, and he does this for his name's sake. So when you get to the next year, and then you look back, and they think, well, you know exactly what to do. God, thank you so much. This is why you need to be in God's Word every day. This is why you need to be following. Listen, the Israelites, when God opened up the Red Sea, it was 11 miles across to the other side, depending on where you believe they crossed. They couldn't see the other side anyway. They had to trust God for every step. God leads you in steps. Sometimes he doesn't disclose the whole path. He just gives you enough room for day by day. I thought I was preaching on Joseph to the teenagers on Tuesday. God told Joseph in Genesis 37, one day you're going to rule. You know what happens next? Yeah, he's beaten up, thrown into a pit, sold into slavery. Now he's chained to a prisoner in front of him and a prisoner behind him. If 300 miles down in Egypt, that's a long way to think, I'm sure, about the God who said he was going to rule. Now look at me. He gets down into Egypt. God's hand is upon Joseph. The Lord is with Joseph. Joseph didn't let the external circumstances dictate, well, if he was going to serve God or not. And he walked with his God. Everything he did prospered. Potiphar put him in charge of the whole house. You know the story. God, okay, I see now how you're going to exalt me. He's tempted with Potiphar's wife, chooses to do what's right, thrown in prison. Sometimes obedience to Christ puts us in difficult spots. Now he's in prison. That's all I got. This is what I got. I might as well just give him and have a little fun along the way. That wasn't his attitude at all. You know what the Bible says? He served them. And whatever they did there, he was the doer of it. You know, he interprets the dreams of the butler and the baker. The baker is executed. The butler is exalted back to his position. The butler forgets about him. And years later, Pharaoh has a dream. And the butler says, I remember my falsest day. You need to go get Joseph. His God is the God of dreams. They go get Joseph. He interprets the dream.
And he literally opened two dreams, and he goes from a prisoner to a prime minister overnight. God said, one day, you're going to rule. Joseph had no clue. He had to go to the pit first. And if he never had gone to the pit, he never would have been sold in the Potiphar's house. And if he never showed up in Potiphar's house, he never would have went to prison, been falsely accused. And if he never went to prison, he never would have become the prime minister. Joseph didn't know all of the twists and the turns, but he had enough leg to trust God for every step. We're the shepherd that leads you from the front. And he redirects you and leads you in the right path. He knows where the paths are. He knows what the end is going to be, and he's just arranging the pieces on the stage of life in such a way he's going to bring it to an incredible outcome. Listen, we have a shepherd who is a caretaker who makes life livable. But would you look at the next movement in verse number 4? It says, the shepherd. And here's the picture in verse 4. Here's the companion who makes trials bearable. You have to walk in the valley of the shadow of death. Sometimes those right paths put you in a difficult spot, just like Joseph in prison. But sometimes the right paths. The Hebrew is pretty hard here, but the way that he translates this in verse number 4, where I walk to the valley of the shadow of death, this is not talking about death. It is a shadow of death. And you never have a shadow unless you have some light, right? I don't know if you've ever been down to down south. They have some of these caverns and Sea Rock City. You can go in some of these caverns, and they'll tell you, hold on to something. You experience total darkness, and they turn off the lights. People start falling over. You know, you can't even see your hand in front of your face. So if you've got a shadow, there has to be a light. And so I think that light is Christ. The way that you translate this is the darkest of darkness. It's not death, but these are the worst moments of life. The loss of a child. This doesn't seem like any parent should have to bury a child. This doesn't seem. That's the order it should be in. We live down in Charlotte, North Carolina. We actually just bought a house in Rock Hill. We're not very far from Harvest Baptist Church. It's a good church. Marshall Fan pastors that church. I just preached for them at Thanksgiving. Right after that, there was a young couple from Bob Jones. They had graduated, and they're in that church. They went up to Pennsylvania to visit the husband's family, and she got influenza. It turned into pneumonia, and it turned into sepsis. And she's been hospitalized. Her child was also hospitalized. Well, she was in the hospital for days. It's actually made national news on Fox News. It got so bad they had to sever her limbs. She finally made it back down to Charlotte, North Carolina. Tonight she's still on a ventilator, and she's been dealing with this since right after Thanksgiving. The kids walk into the room, and the blanket was not covering up their mom, and they said, "Mom, where's your hand?" Valley of the shadow of death. The darkest of the darkest of moments. When you just can't see your way out of this. The deepest part of the ocean is the Marianas Trench. You can take Mount Everest at 36,000 feet, turn it upside down, and submerge it into that trench. When you get down to the very, very bottom, you got two problems. You have, first of all, you have a pressure problem. I scuba dive and they teach you about atmospheres, right? And the pressure is just amazing. I mean, they could take, if a sub is not just pressurized the right way, it could just implode upon itself. Okay, that's what happened to the people going to look at the Titanic. It said just implode. The pressure is amazing. It's lethal. You have a pressure problem, but you have a perception problem. It's so dark you can't see. When you get into some of the hardest trials of life, you have a pressure problem. Have you walked into the doors tonight and you just feel like the world is just closing down in on you and it's just going to crush you? Or maybe just like Sierra down on Red Rock Hill tonight. You just can't see your way through this. You don't know how it's all going to shake out. And you're tempted to say, God, what are you doing? God, why has this happened to me? But look at this companion who makes trials bearable, which is what he says, yay, or even though that God is going to go after me, and he's going to hear me, it's okay. But we can't first of all, this companion provides a confidence because he knows the right paths and he's never going to lead you astray. And he says, this is a valley he's not going to make you lie down in. You are going to walk through his darkest. Moments. You may come out the other side. You say, preacher, I'm going to have these trials to the day that I'm going, and then I'm going to go to heaven. They're not going to last forever. Many times, you know what the shepherd does, and Philip Carey writes about this in his book, that the grays in the valley, and sheep are migratory. You have to move them. If you have a group of sheep in one pasture for a long period of time, they will overgraze that area of land, find the feces, and just they just ruin it and destroy it, and that land will be good for nothing. You have to move them. They're migratory animals. And so in the springtime, they're all down in the valley, but the shepherd knows, I've got some vegetation in nature's freezer box upstairs. So it's up on top of the mountain. It's under snow. And so they wait in the summertime till all the snow melts. Then the shepherds take the sheep and they go onto the tableland or onto the mesa or up into the mountains and then they graze there. The problem is that the predators know that the sheep are migratory. They know where the sheep are and they know where the sheep are going. So you know where the predator waits? In the valley. In the dark corners, and as the shepherd takes his sheep up through these valleys, he's ultimately going to the tableland, and there's fresh vegetation up there. They've got to go through this dangerous area, and he has a rod and a staff. Notice what the scripture says in verse 4 of Psalm 23. The shadow of death, fear no evil, for thou art with me. God never promised that we wouldn't face evil. God never promised that we wouldn't have tough trials. God never promised that we wouldn't have difficult moments and those darkest of the darkest of moments. God never promised we wouldn't have it. He promised we wouldn't fear it. And why do I fear it? Because there is a confidence. Now, he's the shepherd. He knows the right paths. He knows where I am. He knows where I'm going to go. But secondly, because of the shepherd's presence with you, we can have a confidence and we can have a courage. You can say, I'm going to be with the shepherd of death. I'm going to be with you, for thou art with me. This is the rod and the staff that comfort me. You know, this companion, who has trials bearable, he provides the confidence, he provides the courage, but he provides the comfort that only comes from the shepherd. The rod and staff, the staff, the sheep love the staff. You realize that the shepherd would actually stand on the gate, and as the sheep would come in underneath him, he would stand on the gate, and Phil Kelly writes about how he would move his staff, and he would look over every sheep, and he would move the way he was looking for wounds or snake bites, or looking for parasites, and he looks over every inch of them as they come back into the fold. Listen, we have a shepherd who takes better care of us than that. God knows you, you're special to him. And when you see what a great shepherd he is, we can have a confidence and a courage and a comfort. The rod, that was for the predators. Philip Carey heard about a group of sheep rustlers that were working in the area, so he grabbed his throwaway rifle and it was hunting down, and they pulled the sheep down, and they went out and slept in the fields. Well, he heard back to the sheep rustlers that the shepherd was sleeping in the fields with a throwaway rifle. They just completely skipped over that area and they went somewhere else. We're the shepherd who always has your back. We're the shepherd that protects you. He is a companion that makes trials bearable. But look at this last movement. You see in verses 5 and 6 that not only the shepherd is a caretaker who makes us livable, Jesus is a companion who makes trials bearable. By the way, when it's 2 a.m. and you're in the hospital room and you see the EKG monitor monitoring your heart and you're fearful if you're even going to make it and nobody else is in that room, God is. And the shepherd is there. For those of you that have prodigal kids, the shepherd is there. There's a lot of false shepherds. Sometimes ladies, you look at your husband to be your provider and to be your shepherd. Sometimes you look at your counselor who's going to be your shepherd and provider. Maybe you look to a pastor to be your shepherd and provider. You know what the problem is? That all of those people are sheep too, and they need a shepherd as well. Let me tell you, that prodigal child, this is a shepherd that knows exactly where they are, and he is watching over them. But you get to verses 5 and 6, and you see that he is a shepherd conquering king. And he makes heaven believable. He's a caretaker who makes heaven livable. He's a companion who makes trials bearable. But he's a conquering shepherd king who makes heaven believable, because when you see how good he is down here, oh man, that just makes heaven way more believable. This is only a fraction of the love and the blessing that's going to be bestowed on us. Which is what this conquering shepherd king does in verse 5. It says, "Thou preparest the table before me in the presence of my enemies." I believe this is talking about a table land or a mesa. At the small mouth on top of the mountain, the shepherd just wouldn't let the sheep go in. You know what he would do? He would go through the field and he would pick out all the poisonous plants. He would go through the whole area and he would pick out the poisonous plants and there are venomous snakes as well. And he would take an oil and he would put them in the, he would line the hole, the snake hole, with oil, so when the sheep are up there and the serpents come out to bite the sheep, they slide back down the hole because they can't get any traction. So the sheep are feasting in the presence of their enemies. In the Old Testament times, we read about some kings that they conquered a city and they had their prisoners in front of them and they are literally feasting right in front of them, showing that the enemy is completely subdued. This is what our shepherd has done for us. When Jesus died on the cross, the Bible says in Colossians 2 that he was the shadow of Satan openly, triumphing over Satan and over death. No longer are we slave to sin. No longer are we the sentence of sin, but we are God, and we have now the shepherd who provides a peace for us. In verse 5, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil." In the summertime, flies come and they lay their eggs on the nose of the sheep and in their ears. This is a very dangerous time because the larva hatches and it crawls up into the nose of the sheep, almost back into the skull. And so what happens is the sheep are irritated by this and they hit their head on a rock or they scratch their head on a tree and they actually end up bludgeoning themselves and killing themselves. And many shepherds, if they don't care for the sheep in this way, they're going to lose them. So Philip Keller Mann, what he would do is he would take an ointment, he would put it on their nose and on their ears, and he would put that on, and he would keep the flies and the larvae away. He anoints our head with oil. This is the idea of just a lavish passion that God has for us. Sometimes, even in Old Testament times, when conquering kings would return home, they would have not a medicinal oil, but a celebratory oil that they would anoint each other with. There was a woman that had the perfume and brought it to the Lord and wanted to anoint his feet. And the disciples said, "You know how much that cost? Look at it. We could sell it. Look at the stuff we could buy." I guess they had essential oils back then. I don't know. So my wife uses essential oils. I'm not picking on you, I promise. But they weren't accepted. That gift. This was shown. This is very expensive, and this was just an outward symbol of this woman's heart for the Lord. And when the Lord anoints us with oil, man, he has a passion towards us. We don't have this God who is just this angry ogre that lives in the sky that just can't wait to zap us with a razor bolt when we step out of line. But we have a God that towards his children, his disposition is bent on just blessing you and being the best in your life and being a blessing to you. Listen, God is not out to burn you. He's out to bless you. He's not out to hurt you. He's out to help you. So this shepherd conquering king who provides a peace and he provides his passion and has towards us. He says, the cup runneth over. Man, these are all the provisions. Ladies and gentlemen, we're tonight in all that God has given to us. We are so spoiled in this country. I tell moms and dads, one of the greatest things you can do for your kids is take them on a mission trip. I tell you, you're not thinking, God, we are so spoiled in this country. You begin to see what things are important and what things aren't. One of the greatest things you can do is take your family on a mission trip. There's only one reason that your bodies aren't exploding across this room tonight is because they're the creator God that holds it all together. Benefits. Look at how good God has been to you. Some of you look at your 401k, you look at your house, or just look at your health, look at your family. We can all point to things that God's generous provision in our life. And it says, my cup runneth over. It has the idea, even in Old Testament times, when we would come back from the war, you know, when you're in the middle of the war and fighting, man, you don't take time to eat for a long time. You just eat and you're looking over your back because the enemy can be all around. But man, when the war is over and the enemy has been defeated, you can sit down and you can feast without any fear of being attacked. And as the idea that the cup is just running over, look at all the provisions that he brings to us. This is just a common conquering king that makes something believable. And we can make that peace down here now because we can live and we can believe that God is passing it for us and we have all these provisions that we can see nothing yet. Deserve judgment. But he said, surely those two handouts, grace and mercy, shall follow me. You may gloss over that. Mercy could be his loving kindness, has said. It's a very important word in the Old Testament. It's God's loving kindness and his favor on you shall follow me. You know what the Hebrew word follow means? Pursuit. Listen, I'm not from the south. But have you ever seen a dog tree a coon? Go ahead and YouTube it. They're relentless. And you know what God's saying? When you're in his flock, he relentlessly pursues you with goodness and mercy. You may have had an experience in your past that the loss of a spouse or a child or something very hurtful to you, and tonight you blame God. Now, the only time I've ever heard them blame Satan, they blame God. Satan is getting you to turn your back on the only one that can help you. It's actually called theodicy, the theological term for that, the problem, evil, and suffering. And he's saying, you know what? Man, if God is good, if God is sovereign, if God is love, then why is there stage 4 cancer? There's natural disasters that claim the life of thousands of people. I was in North Carolina not long ago, and there was a couple of 18-year-old daughter that was coming home from Chick-fil-A after closing. She got hit by a drunk driver. Just taken out into eternity. Within seconds, she probably didn't even know what hit her. She was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. She went to heaven. The mom was a believer, but the dad wasn't. The dad went across a table. For me, in Valley, North Carolina, he said, Ron, if God is so good, then why did I have to bury my daughter? Man, that's tough stuff. So I don't know why God would have allowed that. But I can construct for you tonight 100 reasons why maybe it was more gracious for God to do that. What if she would have survived the accident and live as a vegetable the rest of her life? What if she would contract an illness and be conscious with that and be awake and live in writhing pain the rest of her life? What if her being promoted to heaven at age 18 was enough to get a hold of her daddy's heart and he would trust Christ? I don't know why God would ever do that, but I'm telling you, I can make 100 reasons why God was more gracious. The answer to theodicy, there's a short answer, and the answer is God made this world and he made it perfect, and he stood back, he said everything was good, and then all those parents out of me, they messed everything up. And when he said, sin came into the world, and the curse was upon all of us, and all of sin, so we let God step in to fix it. But the first thing he did was fix it spiritually. He sent Jesus Christ and died on the cross, and provided that our spiritual needs can be taken care of. We don't have to go to hell. But we can be adopted into God's family. He fixed it spiritually first. And at the end of time, he's going to fix everything physically. He's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. So God is in the process of fixing it, but he fixed the most important thing first. He practiced triage. And goodness and mercy are going to follow you. Look, he is good. God is so good. And he is merciful. Man, that's the God that the devil's trying to get you to turn your back on. Man, don't run from him. Run to him tonight. Many times we know as a sheep that is disobedient, that was sniffing the fence line. We know as a sheep on how to escape. Sometimes the shepherd would break the leg of that sheep. He would put a spring on it, and then he would carry it. The sheep had to trust the shepherd for everything, to get from one place to the other, to be fed. And during that time, when the leg was healing, the shepherd would carry it. The shepherd would care for that sheep. The shepherd would feed it. And when the time came when the leg was healed and they would take the splint off, the sheep didn't wander anymore, because the sheep realized, everything I need is right here to him. I don't need to go wander off. And a wonderful bond was formed, and he learned how good the shepherd is. I was a junior in high school. I was sitting at the Dallas Christian Camp and Conference Center in Brevard, North Carolina. It was during one summer. And my good friend, Ron Huddle, preached on Friends. I walked out of the activity center. I looked up at the sky and said, God, I'm not giving you my friends. People ask me all the time, did anybody make decisions in your last revival meeting? I say, yes, all of them. Because any time you come to God's Word, you're going to have a choice to make. Mine was a bad one. I went home, spent the night with my friend Chris. You know that he was involved in it. He was in our youth group, drinking drugs in the row and stealing. I wasn't doing those things. Maybe it wouldn't have been long. I don't know. We got up the next day. We were headed to the mall, and we went down a hill. And there was a bridge at the bottom of the hill, and water collected from the rain the night before. And as we crossed that bridge, we started to hydroplane. The rain went up the hill and made a raft. Well, we went straight. We had a fire hydrant and came in the car just a little bit, and we were sliding, and we could see the telephone pole coming. The impact of that telephone pole on the front side of the driver's side, the front side of the car. We just feel the car just wrap around that telephone pole. If you're in an accident like that, everything goes in slow motion, right? And we just feel the car wrap around the telephone pole, and then it was silent, and it all the way around, the glass just shot out. I still remember the AC/DC song playing in the CD player. There was blood all over the steering wheel, all over Chris. He was in bad shape. And I couldn't get out of the car because it was so mangled. It was a little two-seater. We were just wrapped on this telephone pole. I finally kicked open enough of the car. I got out, went out to the road. I flagged somebody down. They called the ambulance. The paramedics came. They tore back part of the car. They got Chris out, put a neck brace on him, put him in a shop board, put him in the ambulance. The paramedic went up to me and says, "Hey, what are you doing?" I'm like, "I'm just standing here. I didn't know that was illegal." He said, "Were you in that car?" I said, "Yes, sir." They took me, they threw me in the ambulance. I got to pay on the left. I went to the hospital, but I was going to call. Never done that before. I'm like, "Guys, I'm fine." They rushed me to the hospital, and they called my mom. She shows up at the hospital. They took blood, x-rays, and I would do whatever test they know how to do. My mom's standing next to me. The doctor walks in, and he's flipping through all the papers. He said, "These are your test results. You're in the front seat of a two-seater car. You hit a telephone pole head-on at 50 miles an hour. You weren't even wearing your seatbelt. We've done every test we know how to do, and we can't find anything wrong with you. No broken bones, no bruises. I wasn't even sore 3 days later. I was literally untouched. Everything but my heart." And listen, teenager, I almost fatally learned the truth of the book of Proverbs: "A companion of fools shall be destroyed." I was there in my hospital room. I said, "God, how much better would it have been on a Friday night just 2 days earlier if I just would have given you my friends?" That hospital room, I said, "You know what, God, you can have my friends. In fact, you can have everything else too." I'm about telling you, if you're here tonight and you're not with God, that God's got your name on a telephone pole. I know he's just waiting to wrap you around that telephone pole. But you know what I can tell you? If you're not alone tonight and you're not right with him, that's his goodness. And that's his mercy. Yeah, he broke the leg maybe, but he puts you on his shoulders. And he knows how good he is. And that's why the psalmist says in Psalm 23, verse 6, "And I will dwell in the house of the Lord," same word for the Lord will stay. "I'll keep returning to the house of the Lord because I want to know everything I can about him. I want to worship him. I want to be with him. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever for the length of days." Specifically related till now. In this statement, there are three "I will" statements. I will dwell, I will not fear, and I will dwell. Listen, when you understand who Jesus is and who is the caretaker that makes life livable, you are not going to want. You're not going to lack for anything. He'll care for you. When you realize Jesus is a companion who makes trials bearable, you're not going to worry. You won't fear the evil. And when you see him as a common conqueror that makes heaven believable, you're not going to wander because you see how good he is. And I'm asking you tonight, do you know that shepherd? Did you walk with him today? Did you talk with him today? Listen, if you're here and you don't know the Lord, you're listening online and you're under the sound of my voice tonight, if you don't know the Lord and you get stage 4 cancer, you just have to sheer gut it out. But to us that are Christians tonight, we have a dynamic that the world knows nothing about, and that's Christ living in us, and it's a glorious truth. He's such a good, good shepherd. Do you know that shepherd? I'm going to close with this. Years ago, there was a well-known actor that was invited to perform for the Queen of England, and he performed in a packed theater house, and at the end of the performance, there was a standing ovation. This well-known actor then in turn walked to the backstage into a green room where 90 of England's elite were gathered. Billionaires, parliament members, statesmen. The upper crust of society was in that room. As soon as he walked in, they gave a standing ovation due to the powerful performance he had just given. And as he subsided, he said, "Ladies and gentlemen, 90 of England's elite are gathered here tonight. I have been ordered by the Queen to give you a special encore performance. I'll perform any piece of literature you give me tonight." There was a voice in the back who said, "Would you quote Psalm 23? And moved himself to a part of the room. He could see he made such a strange request. He said, "Sir, I'm not familiar with who you are. Would you introduce yourself to us tonight?" And they said, "I'm the pastor here in London. I pastor a very small church. I don't know why the Queen has asked me to be here. I kind of feel out of place. It's my favorite Bible passage. I would love to hear you quote it." The well-known actor said, "Ladies and gentlemen, I don't realize we have a man of God with us tonight. Pastor, I'd be happy to perform Psalm 23 on one condition. You quote it as well." Well, the pastor didn't feel he had a social standing that afforded him the privilege to address such a crowd gathered there that night. But the well-known actor wouldn't back down, so the pastor reluctantly agreed. But the well-known actor went first. He stood in front of many of England's elite that night. He had a commanding stage presence. He had a the third of them. Of Psalm 23. As everyone took their seats, he said, "Pastor, I've held mine with the bargain. Would you please come and quote Psalm 23? The pastor stood up and nobody could see him. He pastored such a small church. He had to work physical construction and labor for 40 years to make ends meet, and those 40 years of physical labor took its toll on his body. He couldn't even stand fully erect. He was hunched over and there's something wrong with his leg, and he would just drag his leg up to the front. It was part of the reason he didn't want to address the crowd in the first place." Oh, it's just like a hunchback. He makes his way up to the front. He had a commanding stage presence. And with the quivering tongue and a stammering lip, he made his way through Psalm 23. "Lord, it's my shepherd. Oh, I shall not want. Oh, he maketh me to lie down in creating pastures. He runneth me beside the still waters.